right, good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a joy to be together with y'all. And we know none of us are here by accident, so it's a beautiful thing to know that the Lord has intended for us all to be here together and to be able to worship Him. If this is your first time here, if you're new, we do have little coffee mugs with Connect cards in them in the foyer on the table there. If you'd go ahead and fill one of those out, make sure we can connect with you. But we're glad you're here. Just a couple of announcements this morning. We'll have community groups this afternoon, just all of them at their normal time and place, except the Ruggles group will be at the church here at 3 o'clock today. So slight change there. We'll have youth group this evening from 5 to 7, grades 7 through 12. So all are welcome to that. You can talk to me if you have any questions about that. And then we'll have our normal schedule this week with the counseling and discipleship training tomorrow evening, 6 to 9 p.m. And Wednesday evening as well, continuing on in our series, learning more about outreach from Rex. So, and also time to pray together, and Fly will be resuming this Wednesday as well. That's all we have. Turn it over to Brooke and Josiah for worship.
Good morning. Great to see you all. I'm going to start off today reading from 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Some great verses in here about grace, and we've been talking a lot about boasting and humility, so there's some things in there, and Paul here is talking about some visions and some things that he calls a thorn in his life. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So this first song is Amazing Grace, and it has the little added My Chains Are Gone kind of added chorus in there. It's a little different. But should be familiar to most of you. But as we just read about sufficiency and grace that Jesus gives us, let's stand and sing together about his amazing grace. That Next one is Great is the Lord. It's a little older Michael W. Smith song from a while ago. It is in your hymnal. It does have some difficult parts in there, but just sing along as we can sing this one out with our voices really praising God.
Great is the Lord, He is holy and just, by His power we trust His love. Great is the Lord, He is faithful and true, by His mercy He proves His love. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory, great is the Lord.
At least once. You should be a little more familiar with it, but.
Oh, the day.
Jesus, cross that once was mine, became the curse that he would bear and give to me new life. I am his forever, forever he is mine. My freedom bought and paid for by his love divine.
Next song is new. If any of you had a chance to listen to the song that I sent out, that's Come to Jesus, Rest in Him, feel free to sing along with me. Otherwise, we'd like to use this as a time for you to kind of reflect on some of these words as we can rest in only Jesus. Some things here. It starts off, heavy. Are you heavy laden? Come and lay your burdens down. Jesus calls you. He is gentle and lowly. Talks about having guilt of shame that we have in our life from our sin and how he forgives us. He has never-ending mercy. And then his everlasting kindness, and that we can only entrust in Jesus. So if you would like to sit down right now and spend some time in prayer as you reflect on the words that should be on the screen. Like I said, if you're comfortable with singing along, feel free. I'm not going to stop you.
your sorrows for this broken world to heal. He is coming, soon returning. Rest in Him. We will see Him, we will know Him. Oh, what heights of grace revealed. From His kindness, every promise been fulfilled. Trust in Jesus, He will keep us to the end. His compassion for us. Oh, how deep is His love. So come to Jesus and rest in Him. So come to Jesus and rest in Him.
Thank you.
Morning, everyone. So good to see everybody out this morning. So glad you came to worship our Lord and Savior with us today. As we come to prayer, let's unite our hearts and prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word as the pastor comes. And let's just pray that we'll be ready to receive it and change our lives and get in alignment with God's word. All right. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, Lord God, we just thank You for this opportunity to gather here together as believers. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for our pastor, and we just pray that You will have Your hand upon him this morning as he brings the word. I pray that You'll prepare each of our hearts and our minds, that we'll be receptive to the word, that we'll be paying attention to what the word that the pastor brings, that our hearts and our minds can be changed and we can be more Christ-like. Lord God, now guide and direct. Be with those that is in our congregation that are ill. We think of Jack, and as he's in the hospital, Lord God, we just pray that Your hand would be upon him and the family there. Heavenly Father, now there's others too that's looking at surgeries and different things, and just pray that You'll just be close to them, comfort their hearts. Be with us now and just watch over us throughout this day. Just guide and direct as You see fit, Lord. We'll give it all to You, the praise, in Jesus' name. And amen.
Of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him, that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to
our Bibles will be in 1 Peter in a few moments. So, Wow, there's a lot to talk about this morning. I had intended this would be the last message in our current series, Killing Pride and Cultivating Humility, but there will be one more message that I'll talk about here in just a moment. I don't know when it'll be. It might be next Sunday morning. It might be in 2 weeks on Sunday evening. The Lord Jesus, I must needs go through Samaria. We're heading towards Easter coming up on April the 20th, and there's a couple of series that we're wanting to work our way through to prepare for that. We're going to begin a new series, No Longer a Slave to Sin, working through Romans chapter 6 in 4 messages. And after that, 4 messages in Isaiah 53, Gazing at the Cross. And then this series, and I'm not sure exactly how it's all going to tie together, but you just have to keep coming, and we'll find out what we do next year. So the message that I just want to talk just a moment about, that one more message, is going to be entitled Glory to God, the Remedy for Pride. When I am proud, I'm pursuing my own glory. When I am humble, I am pursuing God's glory. That's the bottom line reality. These are the only two options that you have in every situation, every conversation you have with your spouse or your children, every situation you face at work, every choice that I make. It's either glory to God or glory to me. That's always the battle, and it happens hundreds of times every day. Glory to God. Will this result in glory to God, or is this about me? And glory to God, of course, is what humility looks like. Glory to me, of course, is that's what pride looks like. And we're going to think more carefully about that in that one other message that may be next Sunday morning, or it may be in a couple of weeks on the second Sunday evening of the month of March. We'll see. We're trying to answer the question in the current part of our series now, what does humility actually look like? And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at examples of pride and humility in the Old Testament and New Testament. And this morning, I am just so thrilled to be able to open up the Scriptures and have us meditate on the greatest example of humility the world has ever seen. I want to read about this great example in 1 Peter chapter 2 as you follow in your copy of God's Word, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 2. If you'll follow in your Bible, verse 13 and following. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And can I just add, this is not what the Scriptures say. Honor the emperor, the one that will authorize my killing in just 2 or 3 years. He's talking about the emperor that's going to kill him. Let's not whitewash this. He's calling on us to honor the emperor who hates Christians. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure this as a gracious gift in the sight of God, or this is a gracious gift in the sight of God. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's ponder the life together of this one that we have been reading about. And in this pondering, we will experience this morning conviction and the greatest thrill imaginable as our hearts behold the one who truly modeled humility, unlike any other. It's hard to believe it was about 20 years ago now when we took our daughter Julie to Cedarville for parent-student orientation. One of the sessions was an interesting exercise. So they had all the parents sitting up sort of in the balcony of the room, and the students, the freshman students were down below. And the instructor divided them up into four groups, and the parents watched this happening. He gave each of the four groups a jigsaw puzzle and gave the instruction for them to put it together and work as a team, work as a group, the four groups. So each group started assembling their puzzle. It was fun watching these young men and women learn how to work with people they didn't know before. And then something really interesting happened. Three of the groups finished about the same time, but one of the groups finished way ahead of the other three groups. After it was all over, the professor talked to all of us and explained what had happened. He had given one of the groups the picture, the box top of the jigsaw puzzle. One of the groups knew what it was supposed to look like. Is it possible to assemble a puzzle without the box top picture? The answer, of course, is sure. It takes longer. But what makes the process so much easier if you know what it's supposed to look like? We've been talking about pride and the need to get rid of it, and the calling for us as a church and as individuals to pursue and cultivate humility. And we've seen instructions that have been helpful. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6, and so forth. And that's all important. But the question before us this morning is, what does it look like? And we're going to look at the top of the box this morning. We're going to see the greatest example that the world has ever seen of humility. And it's an incredibly convicting experience. It's an incredibly encouraging experience. It's a hope-giving experience. You're going to feel a variety of emotions today as we look at this marvelous example. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus, the Christ himself. As you're taking notes, there are two lessons we're going to unpack, the first rather quickly and the second in greater detail, and they grow out of considering Jesus the perfect model. Lesson number one, as the perfect model, Jesus shows us that we need a Savior. When you behold the life of Jesus, you come away realizing that we all need a Savior. Now, the Apostle Peter spent 3 years up close with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He knew what he was like firsthand. He knew what he was like when he got up in the morning. He knew him personally, intimately. And he says this about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Some people define a Christian simply as a person who follows Jesus. Now, while that's true, a Christian does follow Jesus. Following Jesus is the consequence of a prior experience. The truth is, we are sinners. We lack the capacity to really follow Jesus as we ought. Before Jesus can be our model, he must be our Savior. This is Peter's point here. Christ bore our sins on the tree. Because of Adam's sin, our forefather, every one of us enters this world with a fundamental problem. It's true for every person in this room and on the planet. We are sinners. We've come into this world cut off from God. We lack a relationship with God. We are incapable of reaching God. Simply put, even though we have the perfect model, and we're going to see the perfect model in a few moments of what humility is supposed to look like, every one of us lacks the ability to, shall we say, keep in step, stay in line. I say that because I remember several years ago on a Wednesday evening, one of our children's classes took a field trip from their room in the educational wing to my study. The biggest challenge was getting the little ones to walk from the room to my office. One of the leaders led the way, and the 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds are following along, and keeping them following was the challenge. One child would dash out of line to get a drink. Another would veer off course to do some exploring and so forth. Children have this innate desire to get out of line. They received it from you and me. Children and adults need more than just show me the way that I'm supposed to live. Where does this innate desire to get out of line come from? Well, we inherit it from our first forefather, Adam. But of course, Adam isn't solely to blame. When we look in the Bible, as we think about this reality, we see three important truths. Number one, we have violated God's law. This is universal. I have, you have, every person has willfully violated God's law. We've gone our own way in God's world. We read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We've fallen short. We cannot reach God. This is why, as wonderful as it will be in a moment, a model of humility is not enough for us. We've already stepped out of line. We lack the ability to get back in line. But what we lack, God in His mercy has provided for us in His Son. We violated God's law. Secondly, Jesus has fulfilled God's law perfectly. This is Jesus' own claim, Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," He said. And this is what He has done. He lived an absolutely perfect life, thereby fulfilling God's righteous standard. He never sinned, not once. He never got out of line one time. He was always doing what was right every time. We violated God's law. Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly. God forgives sinners who accept His Son. See, even if I could get back in line and stay in line, which I lack the power to do, but let's suppose for illustration's sake I could, I would still be in huge trouble. Why? Because I've already broken rank. In the past, and according to God's law, the penalty must be paid. The wages of sin, getting out of line, is death, Romans 6:23. A holy God cannot just overlook sin. Sin requires a just payment. A sinner's debt must be paid, and the payment required is eternal judgment. Yet in His mercy, God has provided sinners like us with a way of escape. His Son went to the cross, and on that cross He took the penalty of sin in behalf of every person who would ever believe on Him. He endured the just sentence in their place. And because Jesus died and then rose again, God now forgives sinners. He doesn't hold against sinners who believe in His Son what they deserve to have punishment for. The Word of God tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God grants forgiveness to any sinner who will repent and believe in His Son. I'll say it as plainly as I can. Until you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are still in your sins and heading for eternal judgment. This is our universal fundamental problem. But to take it a step further, you also lack the ability to live the kind of life that pleases God. Once, however, you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, God forgives you for your getting out of line in the past, and He gives you the righteous ability, the merit of His own Son, which enables you from this point forward to live the life that He's calling you to live. This is the first lesson. When we look at the perfect model of humility, Jesus, Jesus shows us our desperate need for Him to be our Savior. We may feel pretty good about our own deeds until we look at Jesus' spotless life and we're confronted with the reality, I'm not what I should be, but through Him I can be brought into the family of God. Now the rest of our time, I want us to focus on looking carefully at Jesus in the second light, lesson number two, as the perfect model Jesus shows us how to live. It's an incredibly encouraging thing to think about the life He lived. Occasionally I'll hear the question, do you believe in once saved, always saved? It's usually a loaded question, so I typically respond, what is your reason for asking that question? And often I'll hear, well, do you believe that a person can get saved and then live however they want to live and go to heaven someday? To which I answer, absolutely not. When God truly saves someone, that person is absolutely secure in His hands and He never lets go of them. But that person will not want to live the way you just described any longer. And a person who doesn't want to live in obedience to God is showing that he's never really been transformed on the inside to begin with. To put it another way, once you and I come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we gladly want to follow Him as our model for living. This is our calling. We've seen it in this passage, and we're going to see it again and again in this message. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. A century plus ago, Charles Sheldon wrote his classic book, In His Steps. It's something you ought to read. If you've not read Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, get it. It's not expensive. Read it. It'll be well. You'll enjoy it. It's a novel. It's a story based on this verse where he shows what would happen in a person and in a community if people really lived in light of this. They followed Jesus in their lives. Jesus is our example. We're to follow Him in such a way that people will see us and be attracted to Him. But the question we're wrestling with now is, how did He live? How did Jesus live? And in a word, the answer is humbly. Jesus Christ lived humbly. And I want to show you four examples of that. And we'll unpack this. And there will be a lot of sub-points to this. But they're the four handles, the four categories that we see when we think about Jesus is this demonstration of humility as follows. Jesus demonstrated humility in His birth, in His life, in His death. And one that we don't think about, but I want us to think about this morning is, fourthly, His response to personal glory that is yet to come in the future. All of these demonstrate His incredible humility. Let's start with the first one. Jesus Christ exhibited humility in His birth. It is impossible, brothers and sisters, for us to fathom this reality. The change in living conditions that the Son of God experienced when He came to earth. He left heaven, the loving presence of His Father, the praise of angels, conditions of absolute bliss and total comfort. He left it all and far more and came to earth where there's sickness, suffering, pain, disease, sin, and of course our greatest foe, death. But He didn't just come to earth. This was no casual, impersonal visit. He whom angel hosts adore enters into this world as a human being. The Maker became a mortal. He robed Himself in flesh. I've tried to ponder this before. I've shared with you the illustration that what I've tried to do. I've gone to a little ant hill and just bowed down and looked at the ants as they're scurrying around inside their little home there. Try it sometime. Look carefully. Observe those creatures at their frantic pace and imagine this thought. If those creatures were in danger and you could rescue them, would you do it? And would you do so if it required you becoming one of what they are? Would you become an ant to help an ant deal with a problem that they're facing? Sort of, kind of a crazy thought to consider, but I want you to think about that for a moment. Because here's the reality. It would be a less of a step down for me to become an ant than for the Son of God to become a man. And if you haven't thought this thought through, think with me now. Is that reality? Is that true? The human to ant transition is a move from one created being to another created being. From creature to creature. But in Jesus' incarnation, the Almighty Infinite Creator Himself becomes a creature. I don't think we realize how great the Creator is. So consider some comparisons offered by Michael McCutcheon. If you flew around the world in a commercial airliner at 550 miles an hour and didn't stop for fuel, it would take less than 2 days. If you could fly the same plane to the sun, it would take you 19 years. Think about this. It takes 1 year for our Earth to rotate the sun. It would take 225 million years for the sun to rotate the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is just one, not all that significant galaxy in a vast array of galaxies in the universe. If you were to take a trip out into the country and look up into the vibrant night sky, your naked eye could see about 2,500 stars. There are 80 million times more than your eyes can see in the Milky Way galaxy. The sun is 330,000 times the mass of Earth. The supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy, Sagittarius A, is 4 million times the mass of the sun. I could go on and on. This universe is big. And there's not one place in this massive universe where God is absent. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name." We're told in Isaiah 40, verse 12, that God has, quote, "marked the heavens off with a span." What is a span? It's the width from the end of your thumb to the end of your little finger. That's a span. This is how big the universe is to God. It fits between his thumb and his tiny little finger. You say, God doesn't have a thumb. He doesn't have a finger, does he? No, he doesn't. He's a spirit. He's an omnipresent spirit who's using this figure of speech to give us some perspective of just how great he is and how tiny we are. And this infinite one who has no thumb and no finger took a tiny little thumb and finger and made it his own. How can this be? This is beyond the capacity of our minuscule minds to fathom the greatness of the emotion he experienced. And yet there's more. He didn't just become a man. He chose to enter into humanity in the lowliest of human circumstances. You know the story. We talk about it every Christmas, Luke 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. He chose the home that he would enter. And he bypassed the splendor of the Roman emperor's palace, the dignity of the high priest dwelling, and he went down, 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 down. The King of Kings chose a family so poor that his first bed was a cattle trough. Think of the stale smells, the sounds, the sights he experienced the first night he was on planet Earth as a little baby. And think of Peter's charge again. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is our calling, to live life humbly as he lived humbly. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and was made in human likeness. Without question, Jesus demonstrated humility, first of all, in his birth. This is just the beginning. Secondly, in his life. And there are so many subcategories to this. We could get lost. I want you just to feel the power of this, though, as we just think about some of the countless ways Jesus exhibited humility in his life. I'll mention five. Number one, it started in his attitude towards authority. Who was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was and is God himself. John 1 verses 1 and 2. The creator of heaven and earth, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, 16. The one who sits on the throne of heaven and receives the worship of the heavenly beings, Isaiah 6, 1 and following. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, Matthew 28, 20. This is what makes this so staggering. When Jesus Christ came to earth, Jesus Christ submitted himself to other authorities. He placed himself under those who would have authority over him. I'll give you three examples of authorities that he placed himself under. Number one, start with his sinful parents. I was once counseling a young boy in my office who had an anger problem, due in part to a bad home environment. He didn't have a dad in his life, and he was quick to point out his mom's faults. So I took him to this passage, familiar to you. You don't even need to look at it. It's Luke 2, verse 51. And we read together these words. Then he, Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them, his parents, and was obedient to them. Now that got my friend's attention. His parents weren't perfect, but of course he wasn't either. Now he's reading about someone who was perfect, who had imperfect parents. A perfect child with imperfect parents. Friends, Joseph and Mary struggled with anger problems at times. Joseph and Mary failed to get all the facts before they made decisions at times. They committed many other blunders that sinful parents like us make at times. They were sinners. And since they were sinners, how did Jesus respond to them? Did he say, mind your own business? You have no right telling me what to do with my life. No. Luke says he was obedient to them. This is staggering. I mean, it's one thing to obey good authorities that make decisions you like, but Jesus Christ submitted himself to sinful parents, faults and all. This is humility. And he's just getting warmed up as he shows us what it looks like. The second authority we see that he submitted himself to was the government. Jesus Christ submitted himself to government officials. Now, it is not uncommon at all these days to hear people, including Christians, taking verbal pot shots at government officials. Jesus Christ never did that. Not because the leaders in his day were good, They were horribly self-absorbed people, frankly. But Jesus willingly placed himself under their authority. He once said to critics who were trying to get him to speak against the civil authorities, these words in Luke 20, verse 2, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." This is an amazing... The ruler of the universe is giving deference to a peon, earthly emperor. That, my friend, is humility. And Peter reminds us, to this you were called. And then there's the divine authority, a third example. I mean, just because Jesus Christ himself is God, just because he's the King of Kings, doesn't mean that he himself is not under authority, for he is. Not just was under authority, but is and always has been and always will be. We don't think about this as much as we need to. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead, the triune Godhead. And the Son of God is always in submission to his Father. You say, I don't know if I understand that. Well, I can't explain it fully, but I'll give you two examples of where Jesus himself makes the point. The first is John 14:31. Jesus is speaking and says, "The world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Interesting. Though all-knowing, Jesus Christ never did his own thing. He never did. He always did exactly what his Father commanded him to do. That's the word he uses. Let's apply that to his death. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? You say he died on the cross because he loved us. He died on the cross to save us. True. But the reality is he died on the cross because his Father told him to do so. Think about this. His Father told him. He was not coerced. This was not cosmic child abuse, as some suggest. This was a mutual decision, but it's initiated, he says, by the command of his Father. Jesus had this in mind when Peter tried to prevent the soldiers from arresting him. And this is the second passage. This is John 18:11. Jesus commanded Peter, the text says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Why is he going to be beaten, crucified, experienced? The Father has given this cup to me, he says. How do you view authority? Yeah, we're all under a variety of authorities. If you're a child, you're under parental authority. We're under civil authorities. There's a lot of authority in the world. How do you view authority? How do you view God's authority? How do you view what's happening in your life right now? Say, I don't like what's happening in my life right now. I don't like the story that God is writing in my life right now. You're telling me what you think about his authority when you say that. Jesus Christ demonstrated humility in the way he viewed and responded to authority. We have authorities, parents, government officials, bosses, teachers, church leaders, coaches, policemen. Are you known right now as a person who joyfully submits to authority? Is this your reputation? "To this you were called," says Jesus, says Peter, "that you would walk in his steps." Jesus submitted to authorities. Jesus demonstrated humility in another way, and that is just in general in his relationships. Think with me now about this. His relationships. Who did Jesus spend time with? Luke 15. Our minds go to Luke 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering all around him to hear him." In our day, it wouldn't be tax collectors. The text might read drug dealers or pimps or Democrats or MAGA Republicans, depending on your political preference. The point is, Jesus Christ associated with undesirables, people that you think are undesirables, who he spent time with. And it was across the board, because it wasn't just the down and outers. He spent time with Pharisees. He was with the legalists. He went to their homes too for dinners. Why does he spend time with people like that? Because of his love for them. He's come to rescue them. He doesn't endorse their sin. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. He calls them to change radically from the way they're living. Yet he humbles himself. He gets involved in their lives. He makes it possible for them to be different. Even though his choice to associate with them will cause the good crowd to slander his reputation. Why did he take the risk then? Hanging out with those people will cause these people to say bad things about me. Why does he do it then? Because that's what humility does. It's what it looks like. And then it's seen in his prayer life. Oh, how it's seen in his prayer life. The Son of God, he doesn't need anything. He's God. As the Creator, he's all sufficient. This is what makes this statement so amazing in Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This was Jesus' regular practice, to begin his day in prayer, seeking his Father's face and will. He doesn't do anything without consulting his Father. It's the lack of humility, friends, it's the lack of humility that causes us to get up, put our feet on the floor, and rush out into the day without stopping to seek our Father, both for His wisdom and understanding and purposes and the strength to carry it all out. Jesus is constantly spending time seeking His Father's pleasure, and nowhere do we see this more vividly than in Gethsemane. Luke 22:42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then, fourth example, it's seen in his view of material things. This is Jesus' words, Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. Jesus Christ did not own a home. He had no furniture. He had no closets full of clothing. He had no kitchen cabinets stocked with food. It's not that he was anti-material. He wasn't. The gospel accounts indicate that he had some rich friends. He enjoyed having fine meals in their homes. There's nothing wrong with having material things. The problem is thinking you have to have them. The problem is thinking you have to have them. Jesus didn't. And when he died, he left behind practically nothing except for the clothing that he was wearing. This is where pride gets in the way for so many of us. We tell ourselves we deserve a standard of living. And it doesn't matter that we're where you are in the world. I've had the privilege to travel to a lot of countries. It doesn't matter how much you have. It's just, you look around and you see what other people around you have, and like, I deserve this standard, and I'm here. I want to be here. And so therefore, listen to Jonathan Edwards. Quote, pride is the main hurdle by which Satan grabs hold of Christian persons and is the chief source of all mischief he induces to clog and hinder the work of God. Your biggest battle and mine, back to the first message in this series, is your pride. It's my pride. And yet here we see the beauty. Here is the perfect man humbly walking through life. And there's more. We see his humility powerfully portrayed, fifthly, in his response to mistreatment. The way he responds when people mistreated him. How do you respond when your boss takes advantage of you because you're a hard worker? How do you respond? How do you respond when your child sits the bench even though he's a better athlete simply because the coach has his or her favorites? How do you respond when your neighbor trashes your yard just for spite? Life is filled with these and so many other kinds of injustice. Here's how Jesus responded. 1 Peter 2 again, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So the humility that he demonstrated when he came down and was born, he just exhibited constantly in the way he lived his life, again and again, walking humbly, as Micah 6:8 says. Nowhere do we see his humility more powerfully demonstrated than in his death. Third big category now. He exhibited humility in his death. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I know you know the story. We say the words, we sing the words all the time, and we should. Jesus died for sinners. But ponder anew what really happened in our Savior's death. Ponder the humiliation of it all. Three demonstrations of it in his death. First of all, he refused to exercise his rights. Jesus could have prevented his death. It's evidenced by what happened when the soldiers come to arrest him. John 18, Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, went and asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. All Jesus has to do is speak the word. And thousands of angels will come. And they will smite that sword-bearing mob and they'll take him home to heaven. I mean, after all the good that he's done, after all the sick that he has healed, the blind he's restored, the love he has shown, he has a right to better treatment than this. But he doesn't insist on his rights. He lays his rights aside for the good of others and the glory of God, because this is what humility looks like. He then chose to die in the place of sinners. That doesn't make sense. Innocent? Someone who's innocent paying the debt for someone who's guilty? That's unthinkable. This is exactly what happened. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us! Please don't glamorize this. You were not a good catch to God, nor was I. We were his enemy. We had gone our own way in his universe, says Isaiah 53:6. We are guilty of treason. We were living in his world as though it belonged to us. Please, don't glamorize this. This is how he looked at us as his enemy. We treated him as such, but the Son of God does the unthinkable. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together. We could never do that. He chose, in obedience to his Father, to come and take our place and die the death we deserve. He willingly paid the debt of undeserving rebels. I've asked you to think about this reality, and so I take you to it again. How would you feel if the following happened in Scioto County? Suppose a man who had raped and murdered a young child appeared before a judge in Portsmouth for sentencing and cried out, "Oh, judge, I'm sorry, please forgive me." And suppose the judge responded to the sob story of the murderer rapist and said, "Well, you seem to be really sorry about your crimes. I forgive you. You may go free." How does that make you feel even to hear me say those words? You see, that is a perversion of justice. That man deserves to pay a penalty. And you are right. To be just, a judge cannot simply overlook a violation of the law. My friend, God is judge and he is just. For this reason, he cannot overlook even one transgression you have committed against him. Your sin, my sin, requires a penalty be paid. It would be unjust for God to say, "I think you're sorry. I think you really mean you won't do it again. You may go free." So what does he do? What does he do? In eternity past, He, along with his loving and obedient son, designed a rescue plan. My son, you will go and take the place of the rebels. It will cause me great sorrow to give you up, and you great sorrow to give your life. But in doing so, we will express what is our very heart and nature, grace and mercy. We will do this for the unworthy rebels, what they could never do for themselves. We will rescue them. Yes, their transgression must be paid, and you will do it for them by becoming one of them. But there's more, my son. I want them, those that you save, to become like you. I love you. I want to create a people that as much as is possible for a creature to look like you. We will send our spirit who will live in them and will transform them so that those you rescue will belong to you and will begin to look like you in their life and ultimately will be like you forever and ever for your praise and glory. This was God's plan. And this is what he prophesied in Isaiah 53. Surely he has taken our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There has never been a greater demonstration of humility, brothers and sisters, than the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for us. Never. And yet, there's more. You say, well, how could there be more? Jesus conquered death, didn't he? He's exalted in heaven, isn't he? He's going to set up his kingdom in the future, isn't he? He'll never need to exhibit humility again, will he? And the answer to your questions are yes, 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 and no. Because there's one often overlooked demonstration of humility that Jesus will yet demonstrate. He will, fourth category, exhibit humility in his response to personal glory. Let me take you into the future now. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is God's plan for how it's all going to culminate. Then the end will come, verse 24 says, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Let me picture this future scene. The risen Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom in this world. He's going to reverse the curse that the first Adam brought upon the world. He's going to destroy every foe, including death itself. And then, with his people praising him for his spectacular final accomplishment, he's going to turn to his Father and he's going to say, mission accomplished. This is for you. I did this for you. It's all for your glory. I've done everything you've asked of him, of me. And I will always do whatever you would ask of me, because you're worthy of this. And I gladly place myself and all that you've given me in submission to you. That is humility. And remember, followers of Jesus, to this you were called, because he suffered, giving you and me an example that we would follow in his steps. We have a choice to make. All of us. Charles Spurgeon believed that every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. It starts right here. make sure, number one, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. No one follows Jesus' example without first experiencing the reality of his salvation. Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? Have you ever humbled yourself before God Almighty and said, I cannot reach you? In fact, I have been living like you existed for me and no more. I need you to save me. I ask you, I don't deserve it, but would you save me? I believe you sent your Son for a sinner like me. Why is it that that sinners reject Jesus Christ? And the answer is always the same. I see it in their eyes. I've seen it in some of your eyes. I plead with you to be saved. And you're like, I just don't feel anything. I just don't feel anything. I'm not sure I need more time. It's always pride to think God would do this so you could be right with him. And you're like, I don't. Please. And my heart goes out to you if you're in that situation. A proud person can't break the chains around their heart. Turn to him and he'll break it. He's the only one that can. Make sure you know Jesus is your Savior. And then secondly, resolve to walk in his steps. Every day, every situation, in all things, walk humbly with God and others. To this you are called. Do you realize what an incredible opportunity we have in the United States of America right now? With all the pride that's going on in this world around us, in every level, do you realize how brightly the Church of Jesus Christ would shine if we would look like him instead of our political party of choice, or instead of what we... Let's look like him. Let's look like him this week. To this you were called. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege we have had for these moments to open up your word and thought about your Son. What an amazing Son is your Son. You said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Oh, King Jesus, please work in the hearts of every person under the sound of my voice, including my own heart. Would you save those that right now are lost? Grant them humility. Shatter their pride. Shatter it. Shatter their pride. And in the shattering, give them the grace, the gift, something that they can't even imagine at this moment, the beauty of having a relationship with you that will never end. Lord, for those of us that you have saved, we look back and we see in this past week so many demonstrations of pride. And we ask your forgiveness and your help. Help us to seek forgiveness from our spouse, our children, the person at work, whoever. Help us to put on humility like a wardrobe this week. You'll be pleased. And people will see as they look at us what you're like, your dear Son is like, and be drawn to him. That's what we long to see more and more. That's what will matter when we stand in your presence. We pray this, knowing that you love to give good gifts to your children. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I just couldn't think of a song that would be a better song for us to finish with than the three verses of Oh, to be like thee. Let's stand and sing. Allow this to just be used of God to till the soil even further if it's needed. May this be our prayer as we finish. Three verses here now. Singing, I was thinking about Pastor John Adkins, was the pastor of this church from 1936 to 1958. June Conley used to say to me that he would weep over this congregation as he pled with people to come to Christ. Please don't leave this room in the same shape you came in, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ. If you're a Christian, please, let's not leave the same way we came. And God's constantly doing things so that we look more like Jesus. What's He want to change in your life now? It can change. It can begin to change right now. And we're here. This church is all about helping each other become what He wants. So, would you pray for our brother Jack Brannon, Jack and Sharon? Jack's really in a difficult situation with his health. He's in intensive care. He's been in intensive care all week. He could go to home to be with Jesus today. It might be a couple of weeks, months. We don't know how much longer, but he's ready. But let's pray for our dear loved ones there, that family. And their family have been called in. They're with him. Let's be praying for them. Please continue to pray for little Solomon. He's up at Children's Hospital. We don't go through things alone. That's what church is all about. Let's be praying for one another. Please reach out and find out what's going on in each other's lives before you leave. Don't just walk out the door. Love those right in front of you with the hands and love of Jesus. Amen. Go in peace.